I think it is important for us to grasp at least certain aspects of the organization of the book as a whole in order to understand the specific detail. And here I am much indebted, as for other things, to an article written, I believe, in about 1971 that appeared in the Tyndale Bulletin on the structure of Daniel by David Gooding, an article that inspired me many years ago to do a lot of work in this book. So let's think a little bit about the organization of the book of Daniel. The first thing we notice that it's unique in Scripture because it's bilingual. Chapters 2 to 7 are not written in Hebrew as the rest of the book is, but they are written in Aramaic. And that is a feature of the book that has puzzled the experts for centuries, and you need not expect a solution from an expert like myself. Except perhaps that I might point out the very naive observation that in this book you discover that part of it is not written by Daniel. I expect you'd notice that. Chapter 4 is actually a statement by Nebuchadnezzar. And that is immensely important because it focuses our attention on the fact that this book is not only about Daniel, but half of it is about Nebuchadnezzar. And it is about the way in which Daniel, the Jew, witnessed to Nebuchadnezzar the pagan, and Nebuchadnezzar came to faith in God and makes his statement in chapter 4. And perhaps, I don't know, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but at least it suggests itself, that chapters 2 to 7 were accessible to most of the then known world to read, whereas the other chapters were not. Because Aramaic was the lingua franca of the ancient world at that time. And therefore that, to my mind at least, makes Daniel of even more importance because it was the one bit of what we call the Old Testament that was completely accessible to the world out there. And in its center, it contained a statement of faith by the most powerful man in the empire. You would enjoy having that kind of an evangelistic document, wouldn't you? Even today. And I think that helps us understand something of the power of this book. Here's a statement by the emperor about God. Not only a statement by the prophet and ruler of that empire about God. This is very high-powered communication that was accessible to everyone. So that's the first point. The second point is that we notice when we read the book that it is not chronological, or at least not completely chronological. Chapters 7 and 8 record visions that Daniel had that actually occurred in time before the events of chapter 6. So it's not chronological. But as you will all know, there are basically two different kinds of order in which things are written. There's chronological and there's logical. Perhaps they ought to all to be subsumed under one, logical. But what kind of logic? Is it time logic? Or is it thought flow logic? Or what is it? But it raises the question as to what is the logic of the book of Daniel? Granted that it is not completely chronological. The third point is that it contains at least two different sorts of writing. There is prophecy for which the book is rightly famous. But there is not only prophecy, there is narrative. But then when you observe that, you notice at once that there's no neat division between the two. For example, chapter 2, the vision to Nebuchadnezzar, contains a certain segment of prophecy in the narrower sense. And then you go back to narrative. And then in the later part of the book, you find yourself having to cope with more prophecies. So it's not just simplistically to be divided into two neat compartments. There is narrative, there is prophecy. And it seems to me that that fact that there are these two is worth thinking about. Because it tells us that Daniel was not a mere dreaming visionary. Nor was he a recluse. Daniel is about as far from the ghetto mentality we were talking about this morning as you could possibly get. He was a prophet. He was a man of God. He thought profoundly about Scripture, but he was up to his eyes in the ordinary work, well, extraordinary work, actually, of running Babylon and Medo-Persia. His faith in God didn't lead him to run into a ghetto of any kind, a spiritual monastery where he'd be cut off from the ravages of anything going on outside. It rather did the reverse. It drove him out to be a witness to God, and so it should drive us. But it is important to see that there are these two, or maybe I should say three things. There's prophecy, there's narrative. The narrative is history. So we're dealing with a time dimension. And time is very important, isn't it? You see, Scripture talks to us about the tenses of our lives. It's present, it's past, and it's future, and they're all important. Without a past, a person or a country has no identity, which is why totalitarian governments write revisionist histories to recreate the identity of the nation. A person without a future is a person without hope, which is why Scripture talks about the future. If it didn't, we wouldn't think it was credible. And here comes perhaps one of the most important things about the book of Daniel. If we look at it backwards through the eyes of the New Testament and ask where it is used and by whom in the New Testament, we come to one focal point in history where the very Son of God himself stood before the courts of this earth and was put on oath to answer the question whether he was really the Messiah or not. And to a hushed silence, he said, yes, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And every man in that court knew what he was alluding to. A vision recorded 6 centuries before by Daniel the prophet when he saw one like unto a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven and taking over the reins of government under the judgment of God. Crucify him! They cried. Our Lord was crucified because he claimed to be Daniel's son of man. So we need to be pretty careful before we start apologizing for Daniel, don't we? It brings us forward in space-time to that crucial moment where our Lord identified himself in such unmistakable terms, that the cross was in the eyes of those who heard it the only fit punishment for what he said. It was Daniel, and Daniel alone, to whom it was given to see that down the corridors of time. And so his perspective on Babylon and Medo-Persia, and Jerusalem indeed, is an utterly unique one. To very few men is it given to see what Daniel saw. And the remarkable thing perhaps is this, that precisely because he'd seen it, it drove him to be a witness for God. Prophecy for him was not a deluxe article to be argued about and fought about in the believing community, as is alas so often the case, much to the amusement of those who do not believe. His vision of God, overarching history, was the arrow goal that motivated the man to live. Thus, as he could say, that although he lived in Babylon and Medo-Persia, the future was not theirs. The future lay elsewhere and elsewhen. And so there is a perspective in this book that is a big story. To put it in modern intellectual language, it is the meta-narrative. The big story into which things fit. And we live in a world which is, through the influences of postmodernism, interested in stories. And we've got a story to tell that's true. We have a meta-narrative into which life can fit. And Daniel is one book that is utterly relevant for this because it gives us that big picture. And if your contemporaries want or are going to have any chance of understanding the message you believe, you need to fit it into a big picture that starts with creation and goes on to the culmination of history. Anything less doesn't make sense. It's got to be the big picture or nothing. And I find as I get older how important it is not to assume that people know the big picture, but to try to translate it into language that will be intelligible to them. So now let's then have a little look at the entire book of Daniel, and let's list its contents in our minds. It's very simple to do. Chapter 1, Daniel refuses the king's food. Chapter 2 relates Nebuchadnezzar's dream image of a colossal man. Chapter 3 tells us about an actual image, no dream, but a reality. An image 30 meters high that Nebuchadnezzar erected on the plain of Dura, and to which his top administrators, police, army and executives had to bow, and Daniel's three friends refused and were put in a fiery furnace. Chapter 4 relates the discipline of the proud King Nebuchadnezzar and his eventual restoration. The scene under the imagery of a colossal tree this time that is cut down and then allowed to grow again. Chapter 5 talks about another king discipline, but this time there is no restoration. Belshazzar is judged, executed, and that is the end of him and indeed of his kingdom. Because the government now passes to the Medo-Persians. And Daniel now refuses to pray to the king. When the civil servants cause the king to enact a law that no one for a space of time should pray to anyone else but the king of Medo-Persia. Daniel 7 is a vision of four animals. Daniel 8 is a vision of two animals. Visions that Daniel had. Daniel 9 is precipitated by Daniel's reading of Jeremiah's prophecy about Jerusalem. And he discovers that The 70 years predicted for the Babylonian captivity are nearly up, and he asks the question, what's going to happen next? And he discovers that the answer is far from simple and far from short. And then finally, acknowledged by all, Daniel 10, 11 and 12 form one logical unit, where we are introduced to what is contained in what is called the writing of truth. A great warfare. And it leads us to the time of the end and the resurrection of the dead. So 10 clear units in Daniel's book. What are we to make of them? Well, the first thing to look at is to observe that we start with a scene in the court at Babylon, which is followed by two chapters in each of which there is an image. One's a dream image, the other's a real one. And then there are two chapters which deal with a similar topic once more. There are two kings disciplined, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. They are connected because Belshazzar is told that he should have known better because he knew about what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. One is restored, the other is not. But it is about the discipline of two kings. And then we come to Medo-Persia. We change empire. That is, we change the ruling, the ruler. It moves from the Babylonian supremacy to the Medo-Persian. And there follow two visions of animals given to Daniel. A pair, clearly connected by their content. And then finally, there is another pair. There are two writings explained. The first one, an accessible writing, the writing of the prophet Jeremiah, scripture. And the second one, inaccessible, but given to Daniel to understand, the writing of truth. So in that simple way, you see that there is a clear structure which repeats itself. There's an initial opening scene, and then two pairs. And with them, there finishes the Babylonian Empire and the first half of the book. You then open up again in a new empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. You have two visions of animals and two writings explained, and the book closes. And so if you like, you can set them side by side to compare them. And you will notice that there is a direction in this history. The first half of the book takes you to the end, not of everything, but the end of Babylon in terms of its power. Not the end of the city, of course. But the second one takes you to another end, to the time of the end. And so perhaps that can at least help us to get a little bit of perspective in the book as a whole. But now there is yet another thing. We noticed in our first session this question of the vessels, the golden vessels of God. And we asked ourselves the question, what did these vessels stand for? And we, at least I, came to the conclusion that amongst other things they stood for Daniel's concept of value. That God, first of all, was his supreme value, and that was going to influence the rest of his life and his decision in the university to stand for God was to stand for absolute values. Gold. And I'm sure you've noticed that Daniel gleams with gold. Because if we start in chapter 1 with God's vessels of gold in the treasure house of Nebuchadnezzar's gods, we see in that reflected that tendency of human thought to relativize what is absolute. So it raises in our minds the whole discussion of what is absolute and what is relative. That is, of course, at the heart of most of the ethical and philosophical and political debates of our contemporary society. What is relative and what is absolute? A question that every one of us has got to answer. And whether we think about it or not, we're answering it by the way we live. We can't avoid this question. What are our values? It is relatively easy. Relatively. If we put our time use under the microscope to see what our values are. Isn't it? So that's where we start. In chapter 2, there is an image. It's got a head of gold. But then, as we come down the image, we discover that its value descends as its strength increases until you get to the bottom of the image where there is a confusion and an instability. Whatever this vision means, is it not obvious that it's discussing the question of values? As Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, after you shall arise a kingdom that is lesser than you. It's a relative term, isn't it? In what sense? Well, we need to ask that, don't we? All I want to do at the moment, before you all become comatose, is to point out that it's a question of values in chapter 2. Chapter 3, the head of gold makes an image of gold. He hadn't understood the vision very well, had he? And now gets people worshipping it. And he takes something which chapter 2 tells us is of relative value, that is the state and its system of government, and he makes it an absolute. You ask me if that's relevant to modern history and society. Well, I think the answer ought to be obvious, ought it not? Because here now is a clear example of absolutizing the relative. And it's in that context that Daniel's three friends face the fiery furnace. Their thinking about values was not the theoretical activity of an ethics department in a university. It was family, career, life, everything. But it's values, isn't it? So that's chapter 3. And it raises a question that the other chapters haven't quite raised yet. What is the value of your life? Doesn't it? Chapter 4. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the might of my... What's this? It's the same topic, isn't it? But a different slant on it. It's the question of Nebuchadnezzar's values and how he valued his life and his achievement and his intellectual powers and his architectural brilliance. Values. And the last one in this sequence is so obvious that I scarce need to mention it. Because there is Belshazzar praising the gods of wood and metal and stone and using the vessels of gold to do so. And on the wall there suddenly appears words that he'd seen a thousand times. because they were on all the weights and measures in the kingdom. They screamed at him from the plaster wall, "Values, Belshazzar." But he didn't understand it. So, the first half of the book of Daniel, amongst other things, is devoted to an analysis of value. What is true value? What is absolute? What is relative? What would a man give his life for? What would a man live for? What is the ultimate assessment of value? And it is no accident that the last of the sequence, the climax of the sequence in chapter 5, is an assessment, a weighing of values in the balances of God. So a study in values then. And we shall have to investigate it. So, having said that much, we now come to look at this part of the book in a little more detail. But I simply remind you of what's in it. Daniel's refusal to eat food. Then the two images. The vision of empires in form of a colossal man and the huge golden image of the fiery furnace. Then the discipline and restoration of Babylon's king. Up to the final evaluation and the annihilation of Babylon as overlord. And we come to chapter 2. Fascinating chapter 2, isn't it? Because you see, chapter 1 ends with an intriguing comment. It tells us about these four brilliant young men that they were 10 times better than everybody else. So Nebuchadnezzar discovered. Better is a relative term, isn't it? Not an absolute one. Isn't that so? So they were better. They were clever chaps. Well, so what? What does that prove? How could that prove that there was God involved anyway? That's an interesting question, isn't it? And so it has to be faced. And so it will be. Right now, in fact. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. Which is more than can be said of some of you. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me. And I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic. And now you go into the Aramaic language. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time." Of course they were. "Because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asked. The king, no king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not. They do not live among men. This is an immensely important story. Alas, you see, some Christians are so interested in the interpretation of the dream that they fail to see that at least half the chapter is taken up by the context of the dream. Because it raises issues of immense importance that we need to take very seriously indeed. You see, Nebuchadnezzar ran an immense empire, and he had at his disposal a lot of very brilliant administrators. And because it was a wealthy nation, it could, like most wealthy nations, afford what we nowadays call a think tank. They have them in Washington, and I suspect in Ottawa as well, and certainly in England and in Moscow and in Paris and everywhere else. That's worth mentioning. That is a group of people, very bright people, who were au fait with the trends in society, who understood the complications of the relationship of tension to oil price, for example, and who could forecast, and who could predict, and who could advise whether we should support that rebel or the other one, and what that would mean, and how it would reflect on what would happen, etc., etc. You know the kind of thing I mean. Our governments play at it all the time. Because it was essential to his maintenance of his power to have the brightest people at his disposal to interpret what was going on and to advise him accordingly. Because even though Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant man, he could not think of everything at once. So these were the top advisors. And we must not underestimate them. They were paid colossal salaries, of course. But Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Now we know what the dream is. We know that the dream was about a colossal man who came crashing down. Now just think about it. And you might understand why Nebuchadnezzar was not particularly enthusiastic to relate this dream. If you had put it to Nebuchadnezzar in a TV talk show, who's the biggest man in your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar? Do you think he'd have to think for a long time before he answered? We know what he thought of himself, because we've already read, at least I hope we have, chapter 4. He was by definition the biggest man. Was he not the supreme emperor of the kingdom? The most illustrious emperor that the world had ever seen? To start telling his top political advisors that he'd seen a vision of a colossal man come tumbling down. Wow. You can imagine what an ancient Middle Eastern court of intrigue would have done with that kind of a story. So he played it very cautiously. But also, he was a very intelligent man. And he clearly decided that the time has come to see if these experts were worth the salary they were getting. You don't pay people $500 million a year for nothing, you know. So he called them in. Had a dream. Yes? Tell me the dream. Pardon? Your Majesty? Tell me the dream. No, of course not. In fact, I've decided, gentlemen, that if you don't tell me the dream, you will be cut in pieces. Puts the thing fairly pointedly, doesn't it? Oh, but I mean, well, you just tell us the dream and we will interpret it. But he was clever enough to know. How would he know that the interpretation had any validity? Because they were bright boys. They could make a story into anything they wanted. Now had come the time to test it. So he repeats. And they, of course, are stalling for time, as he points out to them, which makes them even more uncomfortable. And in the end, they play their last card. And they say, no emperor, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a question. Well, more fool they. Of anybody, because you see, this kind of thing is not accessible to us. Well, what did you pay them for then? Do you see what they're saying? There is no revelation. That's what they're saying. With all their talk about gods, there was no God that speaks. There was no God that reveals. Chapter 1 ends with Daniel and his friends 10 times brighter than the others. But now we take a step further forward into this analysis. Because chapter 1 leaves unanswered the very big question. Is it simply a question of human brain power then? And chapter 2 will say, no, it isn't. There is a God who reveals, who gives information that is not accessible otherwise to the human mind. There is such a thing as revelation. Is that important? Because now you see, we're coming from a relative category to an absolute one. It's not a question of are you brighter than the rest, although that was true. It's a question of have you access to the realm which these people confess they have no access to, for all their talk about gods. Not surprising, actually, if their gods were merely the products of the primeval particles of the universe. Oh, this is a massive question. But then I did tell you Daniel is a massive book, isn't it? This is such a question. I remember some years ago I was invited to do some talks in Germany on this topic. And I had quite a lot of highly trained theologians who got very cross with my exposition. At least not cross, that's not fair. They got impatient. And they said to me, you know, you've introduced the book of Daniel and you haven't once mentioned the problem of its dating. Oh, I said, haven't I? No, you haven't. And I mean, in theology school, we were taught that this was the crucial thing because, you see, the majority view is that Daniel, well, he lived in the 2nd century BC, not the 6th century BC. And how do you know that? Well, it's very simple. Because in Daniel 11, there is a detailed and very accurate description of the Hellenistic period after the demise of Alexander the Great and the way in which his kingdom was split among his 4 generals. It is a very accurate description. homing in on that famous Seleucid emperor Antiochus Epiphanes II and what he did in Jerusalem in 163 BC. It is so accurate that it is perfectly clear that Daniel must have lived around that time or after it. He couldn't have lived before it. Well, of course not. The logic is impeccable if you assume that there is no God who could reveal such things. So they put the question to me, and I smiled, as I often do, in such circumstances, and I said, well, gentlemen and ladies, you see, I felt that the best thing to do with this problem was to deal with it where Daniel does. Oh, they said, does Daniel deal with it? I said, of course he does. Daniel was no idiot. He knew perfectly well that one of the major problems would be, how can you possibly take this stuff seriously? But he deals with it in a most interesting way. Because he poses the problem not in terms of a Jewish believer in God, but of a pagan disbeliever in God, Nebuchadnezzar, who had the sense to see that this was an issue. You see, the issue raised by chapter 2 is precisely the issue that goes to the heart of the problem of the dating of Daniel. Is there such a thing as revelation? Oh, they told me, we weren't taught that in theology school. I said, oh, I don't know what's happening these days. What do you people get taught in schools? But you see, it is very important that Daniel in chapter 2 is facing us precisely with that question. Of course he must have lived in the 2nd century BC if there is no God that reveals secrets. But that's a very big presumption, isn't it? What if it's false? What if there is a God that reveals secrets? Is there any evidence that there is a God that reveals secrets? Well, we shall have to take that question too, won't we? Because that's the next logical one. But suffice it for the moment for us to notice that chapter 2 raises the question, is there revelation that is distinct from human insight, analysis, and brain power? That's the question it raises. And that brings us to what the New Testament has to say about the topic. Peter, in his second letter, mentions it, doesn't he? And it helps us to understand what's going on in Daniel 2 if we look briefly at what Peter says. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. Where it says this, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Above all, now here it comes, and it's a very strong statement as you notice as I read it. Above all, you must understand. You must. In order to get into this, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, by the way, no prophecy of Scripture, came about by the prophet's own interpretation. What does that mean? What it means, as I understand it, is that no prophecy came about by the methods that Nebuchadnezzar's think tank used. That is their own private analysis, their own interpretation of what is going on in the world. It's not interpretation of the prophecy. It's interpretation of what is going on.